As we enter this season of Advent, it is a time of anticipation. And people anticipate different things. Those who are outside Christ and outside the church, even during this season, anticipate exciting things. For some of them, the anticipation was building up this past week, leading up to Thanksgiving. For others, it was looking past the meal and forward to the anticipation of Black Friday and what deals they might be able to find if they could just wait in line long enough to receive those deals. For others, especially the children and teenagers, the anticipation is what gifts may be coming your way in just a few weeks' time. Well, no anticipation is as great as the anticipation of the birth of a child. And I think in my own life and in our experience, Crystal and I's experience as a married couple, the anticipation that led up to the birth of our first child, Miles, because it took us about 4 years of trying to get pregnant. And during that time, there was much effort and even much frustration. And the passages that came to comfort us much in the Old Testament were those where it says God opens the womb and God closes the womb. And when God finally opened the womb and brought about Crystal's pregnancy, we could not have been more excited and more full of hope and anticipation. And those 9 months of pregnancy, from my perspective, went quickly. I'm sure for Crystal's, they did not always go quickly. But in the grand scheme of things, it did go quickly. And then when Miles was finally born, what joy and excitement we experienced as a couple and then as a family together. Well, the birth of a child is certainly one of the climactic experiences of anticipation that any of us can experience. And that is exactly the kind of anticipation that God's people in the Old Testament would have been looking forward to in the ultimate birth of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But they weren't simply trying for 4 years and hope that they would finally be able to deliver this baby. They were expecting this baby for hundreds of years. For countless generations, they were looking forward to a deliverer that was long promised, but that would finally arrive. This morning, as we look into Scripture, we're going to be looking at several passages, and you can start in Genesis chapter 12, if you want to turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 12. Over the next several weeks, Scott and I will be preaching a series entitled The Coming One. And you can see it with anticipation, essentially being a series describing the anticipation of Israel as they longed for the coming one, the Messiah, who would deliver Israel from all of her sins and would restore Israel to God. Well, as we look at this series, The Coming One, we're going to look at different things that the Old Testament foretold of Messiah. And this is not going to be an exhaustive series because there are hundreds of Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled in the New Testament, and we have to be selective as we go through. But I want us to see this morning how the Old Testament foretold of the birth of Messiah, that this coming one would be born, and that he would be born in a specific way, in a specific place, and that God would do this in a way that would give his people incredible hope and confidence that he is a promise-keeping God. Well, as we look at Scripture, all of Scripture, it can be rightly said, points to Jesus. Whether we're looking in the Old Testament, where he is implied and alluded to and foretold of, or whether it's in the New Testament, where he is introduced explicitly through his incarnation, and then we see his life unfold, leading to his death and resurrection and the followers that would come after him. In every page of Scripture, the Bible is telling of Jesus. In the Old Testament, it's the law and the prophets and the Psalms that foretold of this coming one, a king that was promised and a Messiah who was hoped for. Then in the fullness of time, when God sent Jesus into human history, into the first century Palestine, it is the New Testament believers who who relied on the Old Testament promises to both understand and to confirm their faith in God. Think to when Jesus called his first disciples. He was there beginning his public ministry, and as he approached them, he simply gave them an invitation full of anticipation. He said, "Come, follow me." And these young men laid aside their fishing nets, they laid aside their families, and they followed Jesus into an exciting future, but a future filled with unknown. Philip, in his testimony, when Jesus gave him the invitation of come follow me, John records this of Philip. It says, Philip found Nathanael and he told him, "We have found the one that Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Philip's reaction to Jesus wasn't simply that he was an exciting, charismatic individual that he was going to follow from place to place. It was that in Jesus, he saw the fulfillment of what Moses had previously written about. Philip, even as a young man, knew what the scriptures promised about the Messiah, and he saw them being fulfilled before his own eyes. And he, in response to that, invited Nathanael to come as well with him. Jesus also would later refer to himself this way, showing that all of scriptures declare him whenever he appeared after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus. Two of his disciples were making the trip from Jerusalem to Emmaus by foot, and they were talking between themselves, a little bit dazed and confused by the events of the Passion, not fully understanding what had happened. And as Jesus appeared to them, he asked them a question. "What are you talking about?" And they said to him, essentially, "Are you crazy? Have you been living under a rock? All the town of Jerusalem, this whole region has been ablaze with talk of Jesus, the one who has just died. And now it's being told that he has risen again." And Jesus reasoned with them and showed them from the scriptures. It says this, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself." And it was blind eyes that were now seeing and deaf ears that were now hearing that Jesus was all he had said that he was, but even more, he was all that the scriptures had long anticipated, that Jesus was the culmination of it all. Well, as we have the opportunity this morning, I want us to put ourselves in the mind of a different set of people. People that did not see how all the pieces fit together, and yet people who anticipated that the future would be what God promised it to be. And I want us to start this morning by seeing this, that we're going to see throughout this message, that God promises Jesus' birth. And I want us to start this morning by seeing how that promise was first shown in the Old Testament. Now, we're going to look, and I'm being selective, in the Old Testament prophecies that I will be looking at. But I want us to see first the promise of God that he revealed to Abram through a covenant. The promise of God that he revealed to Abram through a covenant. Look in Genesis chapter 12, the first three verses. "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. Then all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you.'" Here God, in his incredible grace, has appeared to Abram to tell him of a future that Abram has not yet seen with his own eyes, that he's not yet experienced by his own sort of walking on the land and seeing how it all is going to come together. And yet God in this call is making it clear to Abram that all that I will tell you, you can stake your life on. And Abram's response is immediate in verse number 4. It says, and Abram went as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram's reaction to God's promise was obedience. He understood that God not only had a plan, but God had a purpose, and Abraham was going to align his priorities accordingly. And this plan, this purpose, and this promise all hinged around something that would come long after Abram's life. Here, there are several I will statements in this covenant promise that God made to Abram. And I just want to quickly draw your attention to some of them, thinking again from the perspective of Abram. Put yourself back in his time and in his place and position, where you don't know all that you do from the New Testament. You don't even know all that you do from the Old Testament yet. And here's this man who has settled in a place called Haran, where apparently he had a relatively comfortable life. And God has asked him to leave it all behind, except for his immediate family, Sarai, his wife, Lot, his nephew, and some of their possessions, it says, and to start moving to a land that they had not yet seen. As they did that, hear the promise ringing in Abraham's ears as he took step by step, day after day, toward the promise. He said to God, had said to him, I will make you a great nation. This is a bold and incredible promise that God made to Abram, because Abram was just one man married to one woman, and at this point they had no children. And God is promising to him that Abram would become not just a father, but he would become a father of many people. In fact, when God repeats and reiterates the covenant promise in Genesis 15 and then in 17 and 20, he says, I will make your descendants more than the stars in the sky, more than the sand that you see in the desert plain. That's how many descendants you will have. And as Abraham took step after step toward the promised land, this promise would have been ringing in his ears, and he may have imagined, how's this going to be? I don't fully understand, but I trust and I will follow God. And he did. And what's significant is that this elderly, childless couple, Abram and Sarai, walked across the very sand that would remind them of the number of descendants that God would bring through them. They walked under the starry sky that God used as an illustration to remind them of his promise that their descendants would outnumber the bright stars that shone above them. And as they did that, they didn't walk without faltering and without failure at times. And yet they believed this promise that God would make them a great nation. And that is precisely what he did. He made them a great nation by first giving them a son, and then giving their son a son, who in turn had 12 sons, who in turn had tribes that became a nation of innumerable people. But this wasn't any kind of a nation. It's a nation that has endured generation after generation, while other nations have come and gone. Even think of those that took the later nation of Israel captive. We've been studying some of this in our Sunday school classes, where the Assyrians and the Babylonians have laid waste to Israel in their disobedient wandering from God. What's interesting is those nations of Babylon and of Assyria have all gone away, but Israel remained. And even a modern configuration of Israel exists today, which again reminds us of God's faithfulness through generation after generation. Well, this promise was not just for an ethnic identity, but it was also, it says here, he says, I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. God made Abraham's name known throughout Palestine. In fact, later, his name Abram here in chapter 12 becomes Abraham because God ties that to the promise that he will be a father of many people. And this wanderer from Ur of the Chaldeans became one of the richest and most sought after people in his generation. Through faith, God gave Abraham righteousness, God's righteousness. And through Abraham's obedience, God would bless Lot, his nephew, and he would bless all of Abraham's descendants. But this blessing would be seen most clearly, not simply through Abraham and his immediate descendants, but it would be seen most clearly through his ultimate descendant, Jesus Christ. So I want us to toggle a little bit this morning between Genesis and Matthew. So look in Matthew chapter 1. So if you have a screen, I'm going to work out your thumbs. And if you have a Bible, I'll work out your fingers as you're going back and forth between these. But in Matthew chapter 1, it reads much like an Old Testament book where it begins with a genealogy, where God is laying out through Matthew's account how we get to Jesus, generation upon generation. And notice these words in verse number 1 of Matthew 1. It says, "This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." That is a bold claim that Matthew is saying this Jesus follows in the line of Abraham and is the fulfillment of the promise that God made that he would make this nation Israel and that he would bless Abraham and make him famous. Now, as the genealogy goes on, and I'm sure you'd like to hear me read through each of the names to hear me stutter and stammer and stumble. The thing I want to draw your attention to, aside from the names, is that this promise runs from Abraham. And look at verse number 17. It says, "Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah." Abraham plays large in the genealogy of Jesus, because Jesus was the fulfillment of a promise that had been made many generations, hundreds of years before Jesus graced this earth. And as Jesus did that, there were 42 generations recorded here in Matthew's gospel that he lays out the genealogy. That is a lot of people and a lot of variables and things that could have happened. And yet God was faithful generation after generation, even while this nation that God brought out of Abraham had been delivered into captivity and they had been suppressed for their disobedience. God did not abandon his promise or give up on them or somehow lose track of how this was going to happen. Instead, there were faithful people in every generation that believed God and claimed his covenant promises and aligned their lives to his covenant promises in obedience. And thus Matthew records how it is God brought about the human side of the incarnation, this Jesus. Indeed, Jesus is the ultimate blessing that Israel brought about. But there's a further promise back in Genesis, if you want to look there for a moment. So we'll be flipping back and forth. But the other promise is that God would bless those who bless Abram, and they would curse those who treat you with contempt. God promised blessing to everyone who would bless Abraham and his descendants, and he would curse any who opposed him. Consider the wealth and prosperity of Egypt under Joseph. As Joseph was cast aside by his brothers, sold into slavery, and all the ups and downs of his life, he ultimately ascends to essentially becoming the premier or prime minister or president, whatever term you like, of Egypt. And Egypt could not have been more blessed. And yet that same country, a few generations later, would experience plague after plague of God's curses during the time of Moses when they oppressed and despised God's people. And this pattern repeated itself over and over again, that God was always blessing those who blessed his people and cursing those who cursed them. Even think later in the history of Israel when people feared King David because of his military might and his ability to vanquish his foes. And then think of those who revered the wisdom of Solomon and traveled long distances in order to sit at his feet and listen to his observations on life. In all of those ways and many others, God was blessing people through Israel. But he would also bring curses through Israel, and he would even bring curses on Israel for their own disobedience and departure from God's covenant promises. Yet that leads to the last promise I want to bring out of Genesis chapter 12. And that is that all the families on the earth would be blessed through Abraham. All the families on earth would be blessed through Abraham. I've already said it, but Jesus is the ultimate blessing that God sent through Abraham. He's the one that Abraham was all about, that God began his nation through Abraham so he could bring about Messiah. And this Messiah would save God's people. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, it says in Genesis, and it affirms again in the New Testament. But it is through Jesus Christ that righteousness would be offered to all people. And this is what's incredible. Think of it this way. Galatians 3 says this. The scriptures foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. And he announced the gospel in advance to Abraham, that all nations will be blessed through you, so that those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. When we repent of our sins and believe Jesus Christ to be our Savior, we are experiencing the blessing of Abraham. And that is the promise being fulfilled, that God would draw people like us who are outside Israel. As far as I know, none of us are ethnic Jews, but he would draw us Gentiles into his presence, and that he would give us his righteousness, his perfect obedience, where all we have is unrighteousness and disobedience, that we are violators of God's covenant. And yet God, through faith, it says, would make us blessed like Abraham. Later in chapter 3, Paul writes this in Galatians. He said, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What an incredible gift that through Jesus, the fulfillment of God's promise, that we come into this promise and that God gives us eternal life. So as we think about the Old Testament, we see it as a book of anticipation, that it's looking forward to what God would do, and that would ultimately be done through his Son, Jesus Christ. And as we who live past the Old Testament and even past the New Testament, we still anticipate that God will save us from our sins, just as he promised. When I first became a Christian as a child, I could not have been more excited and more relieved. I'll still not forget when I came home from a Wednesday night children's meeting, and I went into my mom and dad's bedroom, bothered by the fact that I was a sinner. And for the first time, I realized that the wrong things that I did mattered. And they bothered God. And because of that, something had to be done. And it was made clear throughout my childhood. But I was thinking on that night that I was converted especially, it was made clear that the solution had been provided through Jesus. That he had died for my sins. And I went into my mom and dad's bedroom that Wednesday night after church, after I had heard all the lessons. And I told my dad, I said, I finally realized I'm a sinner. And I said, Dad, I don't even know what to say, but can you help me pray and ask Jesus to forgive me of my sins? And my dad did that, and it changed everything. Well, because of that decision, it changed the direction of my life. It's made decisions and informed my life in ways that few other things could. And yet I must also report that the longer I walk with Jesus, the harder it gets. Because there are more temptations, there are more distractions, there are more doubts and fears and anxieties. And yet the thing that anchors my faith is not my life. What anchors my faith is the God who promises eternal life. And as Abraham walked the sands of the Middle East on his way from Haran to Canaan, there was no doubt difficulties along the way. There were times that his faith wavered. He even gave Sarai away to political figures that he thought would kill him. Not thinking that, all right, if I give my wife away to this political leader, he may take her forever, and then where am I now with this promise? And yet God blessed in spite of him. Every time he did that, he did it at least twice, that's recorded in Genesis. The political leader, one of them named Abimelech, gave Sarai back and gave him money and livestock and blessing when he did. What an incredible thing. It is yet a further illustration that our faith and our confidence are not in ourselves or what we can see with our own eyes, but our faith and our confidence are in a promise that God will keep. God is a covenant-keeping God, and he proved that through the Abrahamic covenant, and he proved it through the coming of Jesus, and he will prove it through the gift of eternal life to all who repent and believe. Well, just as God promised Jesus' birth through a covenant, secondly this morning I want us to see that God predicts Jesus' birth. God predicts Jesus' birth. You may have wondered, why did I start with the covenant promise in Genesis 12? Because isn't there an earlier promise of God if you're a Bible student? And the answer is yes, there is. So turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. God created Adam and Eve in sinless perfection. Yet even in their sinless perfection, they were tempted and ultimately gave in to the temptation to disobey God. When the serpent came along and said, "Did God really say?" They wondered. And they doubted, and they ultimately denied God by eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the moment they ate it, their eyes were opened, it says, and they realized that they were unclothed, and they realized the utter shame of sin. And yet God, even in his dealing with them, by providing a sacrifice that would cover their naked bodies, God gave them a promise that they would not see fulfilled in their lifetimes, but that would ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus. Look at Genesis 3:15. Here in the middle of God pronouncing the curses that would be upon the earth and upon the man and the woman for their rebellion against him, he says this in Genesis 3:15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Now, what is this talking about? Is this some obscure reference? Is this something that simply has to do with serpents and gardens and Adam and Eve? No, if we look at the rest of Scripture, we actually see that this verse is a prelude to what unfolds in the rest of the Old Testament. You could in some ways even see it as an outline of what is being described in the Old Testament. That God is predicting Jesus' birth, and that he's ultimately going to predict it through a woman. God is going to predict Jesus' birth through a woman. What's significant here is God is putting hostility between these two, between you and the woman, it says. "I will put enmity between you." This is an active hate and hostility. And yet it is also going to be through her offspring that God would crush the serpent. Now, a good sort of as an aside for a second, Bible trivia question is, how do we know that this serpent is Satan? And I have loved asking that over the years in Sunday school. And people are like, well, obviously it says it in here. And actually, it doesn't say that this is Satan. It just describes him as the serpent. We don't learn until the book of Revelation that the old serpent is the devil or Satan. Revelation 12, Revelation 20, that it says that. But this serpent that is dead set opposed to God and has caused Adam and Eve to sin is one that will try his best to work against Jesus. In fact, it says here that he will crush your head, referring to the promise of God, and you will strike his heel. Satan will strike at the heel of Jesus during his earthly ministry. And we see that very clearly early on at the beginning of his public ministry when he goes through his 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. And in spite of Satan's best efforts of nipping at the heels, Jesus does not succumb to the temptation. And instead, he lives a life of perfect obedience, that at every temptation, he responds not with giving in, but with doing his Father's will. And ultimately, that would allow him to die a death that could be a sacrifice for sinners like us. And when Jesus died that death, he crushed the serpent and vanquished him once for all. Striking at someone's heel is not a deadly move, but knocking them on the head with all your might is fatal. And that's exactly what Jesus did to Satan when he died on the cross and then rose from the grave. And this was foretold all the way back in Genesis. Some have called this the first gospel in the Bible, that it appears right here in Genesis. And then this theme of the seed of the woman continues throughout the Pentateuch, which are the first five books of the Bible, and right on through until it culminates in Jesus. It culminates in Jesus because it's ultimately the woman who gives birth to a son, but not just any woman. Look back in Matthew chapter 1 for a moment. Matthew chapter 1. And verse number 18. It says, this is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit, because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. As we think about this passage, I don't have time to exegete it all. But the point that I want to make here is that Mary was to be found pregnant through the agency of God, not through intercourse with her husband, but through the agency of God, the Holy Spirit had made her pregnant. And it says specifically that in verse number 20, when it says, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. God would redeem fallen humanity by sending his son through a woman, but not just any woman, through a woman who had never had sexual relations with a man. Satan had targeted Eve for her weakness, and she sinned. God chose Mary for her weakness, and she gave birth to the Savior. What an incredible contrast. Matthew's genealogy goes on to record five different women as a part of the line of Jesus. All of this shows us what an honor God has for women in his kingdom. And this is significant because throughout ancient history, as well as even some modern comparative religions, women are given no honor and no position. And yet God chose to bring about his rescue plan through a young woman named Mary. And he even honored other women who had broken and messed up lives. He honored them by including them in his genealogy. And all of this points to the fact that she would give birth to a son that would ultimately save his people from their sins. Look at Matthew 1:21. It says, Mary will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus' birth makes it possible for you and for me to experience new birth. And all of this was foretold, and from the pages of the Old Testament right through their fulfillment in the New Testament. And this raises a natural question. Have you trusted Jesus to save you from your sins? Have you given your life over to this Savior that was promised not just to Abraham, not just to people like Mary and Joseph, but he was promised for you and for me? We simply have to turn to him through the acknowledgement of our sins and by placing our faith and confidence in Jesus to rescue us from our sins. Because that's what he promises to do. And I mentioned in my last point that when I was a child and had childlike faith, being a Christian could not have been easier. Growing older and gaining more life experience has made it obvious how difficult it is to follow Jesus, but it also makes it clear how dynamic and how incredible his forgiveness is. So when it says Jesus came to save sinners, he didn't just come to save scruffy little kids who sometimes have bad attitudes and disobey their parents. He came to save rebellious adults who are punks and hostile toward God. Think of some of those even recorded in the genealogy of Matthew. Not all of them were the star of their Sunday school, as it were. Many of them would have been kicked out of Sunday school. And yet God, in his mercy and grace, worked through them to bring about his covenant promise through multiple women and men who were sinners, so that the sinless one, Jesus, the coming one, would save us from our sins. And that brings us to my last point, and that is that God presents Jesus' birth. God finally presents Jesus' birth. He had promised it, he had predicted it, and then he presents it, and he presents it in an incredible way through Emmanuel. He presents Jesus' birth through Emmanuel. Again, look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. It says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Isaiah had foretold hundreds of years before that the Messiah would come through the birth, through a virgin giving birth. And this made the head of Ahaz and the other Israelites scratch their heads when they were under the Babylonian captivity. It made generations after them scratch their heads and say, how is this going to be possible? And even Joseph scratched his head and said, what should I do with this woman that I'm engaged to be married to, but now I've discovered she's pregnant? And the answer was, trust God to fulfill his promise, that God would bring about God with us through the virgin birth of Mary, and God would identify with us as humans so that he could rescue us from our fallen humanity. What an incredible thing he did. So God, Emmanuel, God with us, fulfilled all that the scripture said. It said that in verse number 22. And he did this as a glorious sign of God's grace and truth. Hear this from John's gospel. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, and he has made God known. Then Paul's words in Philippians, he made himself of no reputation by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Emmanuel, God with us, is an incredible doctrine that God, the eternal Son, Jesus, would identify with humans by taking on the form of a servant. And he would give up his rights and his authority in order to become obedient to the point of death. And as he did that, he did it so we could have forgiveness. We who deserve to die could have life through his death and resurrection. So as we think about Christmas, there is still much to anticipate. There's not merely the anticipation of the world where I started of meals and deals and other fun things that we might do surrounding the holiday. But Christmas should remind us of the anticipation of the Old Testament believers who looked forward to the coming one. And it should remind us of the anticipation that we have of the coming eternal life. That the life we live now is just a prelude to what we have to look forward to. Abraham, it says in Hebrews, lived life as a wanderer, and it even says he lived in tents, never receiving the promise, but he believed the promise. And as we have the opportunity to live now in 21st century America, we also are living in tents. We don't much think of it that way because we think of the structure of our house or we think of the permanency of our neighborhood. But even in that, it's all temporary and it's all will give way to what is eternal. What we can't yet see with our eyes or hear with our ears, but we know from the promises of God that he has gone away to prepare for us a place where we will one day dwell with him forever. So as I conclude, what are you placing your hope in, and where is your greatest sense of anticipation? Have you placed your trust in Jesus to save you from your sins so that you can experience eternal life? Or have you allowed doubt and fear and questions to crowd out the promise of the gospel? If that's you this morning, let me beg of you to place your hope and your anticipation in Jesus. And if you do place your hope and anticipation in Jesus, let me implore you to stick with it and to trust him step after step along the way. Even reflecting like Abraham did as you step upon the ground, which so often our ground is covered with pavement and sidewalks. But think about the number of granules of soil. Think about the number of stars in the sky. And remember, God keeps his promises. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to this time of committing our service to you, we ask that you would help us to be a people that believe your promises. Help us to study your word so that we know your promises. Even as Philip, when called by you to come, follow me, turned to Nathanael and said, "Nathanael, Nathanael, he's here. The one of whom all the prophets and Moses spoke of. I've met him. Come meet him yourself." God, help us to be people that know your word so well that we see your promises and we anticipate their fulfillment. And God, we even anticipate the second coming of Christ when he will return in glory and in power and will establish his kingdom on earth for all eternity. God, we long for that day. And we know that it's true and that it will happen. So we ask that you would give us the confidence to anticipate your promises, that they would be fulfilled as you see fit. So we ask this according to the grace and glory of our Savior Jesus. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.